I want to begin thought this week of a bunch of buddies of mine in college. When they took girls out on dates, they were quite creative in what they did, where they took them. This group of guys, they actually took these girls to cemeteries. And it might seem a bit morbid. Maybe it was a telltale sign of where the relationship was going before it even began. But you know, you learn a lot from the kind of lives people live by what's written on their epitaph. I don't know if you've ever taken the time to walk through cemeteries and read what's written on the epitaphs. This last summer we were in Vernon and we went to this heritage museum, and there's this old church with a cemetery in the back plot, and there we read epitaphs. And it's amazing what you can learn about people. I came across a few epitaphs that kind of caught my eye. Let me share a few of them. There's one in Vermont, and it said this: "Sacred to the memory of my husband, John Barnes, who died January 3rd, 1803. His comely young widow, age 23, has many qualifications of a good wife and yearns to be comforted." That's putting it out there, eh? Little advertisement. It's all in marketing, eh? From a cemetery in Nova Scotia: "Here lies Ezekiel Akile, age 102. The good die young." In Silver City, Nevada, you'll find this one: "Here lies Butch. We planted him raw. He was quick on the trigger, but slow on the draw." Another one in Georgia read, "I told you I was sick." And one a little bit more serious in London, 18th century, it says this: "Remember me as you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you shall be. Prepare for death and follow me." I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but what do you want your epitaph to read? What do you want to be remembered by? As we dive into this text and look at the life of Saul. Saul's just been anointed as king over Israel. And I wonder if Saul ever thought about that, what he wanted his epitaph to read. I think in order for us to find out how well he finished, we need to look at how well he started. What were his qualifications? Well, Saul's qualifications, let me just run through a few. He was first physically impressive. Scripture says that he was head and shoulders above the rest. There was no one quite like him in Israel. He seemed to be a humble man. He was aware of his own weakness, his own inadequacies. We see that he wasn't grasping for position and power. He, in fact, when he was wanting to be anointed as king, he was hiding in the baggage. He was a reluctant leader. He also was counted among the prophets. He had this gift of prophecy that kind of came over him. He seemed to be very much available for God's Spirit. He won lots of battles, impressive victories for the Amalekites, the Ammonites, the Philistines. He had some good notches in his belt concerning his victories. He was also meek. He showed controlled anger when his cause was at stake. He was also showed mercy. He didn't go after those who opposed his leadership. Even when he was instated as king, he had every right as king in those days to go after them, but he didn't. All these things sound pretty impressive. In fact, when you look at the life of Saul, the very beginning stages of his journey as king, looks really impressive. don't know if you ever looked at the life of Saul and went, yeah. You get excited early on in his journey. But just because he exhibited these qualities at the beginning doesn't mean that he finished with the same qualities. Let me ask you this. How long do you think his success, what I've just spoke about, how long do you think it lasted? Anybody have any guesses? Hey? What? Not very long. Two years? See, most commentaries who actually know and have studied this culture, this period of time, say it's around 7 days. Around 7 days. 7 days, and then Saul's life begins to unravel. The rest of his life looked like this. Let me describe it for you. It says that he had a jealous eye on David. David is known for killing his thousands, and Saul his 1,000s, and he is jealous of David. He's got this uncontrollable anger. In fact, it says in Scripture that he's overcome by an evil spirit. And it's tied to his lack of self-control and his anger. There were 6 failed attempts of murder trying to kill David, and 1 failed attempt trying to kill his own son, Jonathan. He also does a horrific thing. He authorizes the killing of Ahimelech and the priests and their families at Nob just because they supported David. There's numerous attempts at shallow repentance. It gives us glimpses that he wants to change, but just shallow. Chapter 15, it's interesting. He makes a monument to himself after one of his victories. Instead of waiting on the Lord's voice and direction, he consults a medium, the witch of Endor. And finally, Saul ends up taking his own life. Saul doesn't finish very well. And his success lasts 7 days. And he begins to spiral out of control. So looking at his track record, what would be written on his epitaph? And I think I found the verse that would probably summarize what his epitaph would read. It's in chapter 26, verse 21. Surely I have acted like a fool and erred greatly. Surely I have acted like a fool and erred greatly. You know, when I look at this, I wonder, how did this happen? He began so well, but ended so poorly. What was his fatal flaw? I think it comes down to his worship. Because, let me say this, how and what we worship determines the kind of life we'll live. It comes down to his worship. So let's take a look at it. I want to begin 1 Samuel 13, verse 7. We won't be able to read every text, but we're going to begin with this text, verse 7. Meanwhile, Saul stayed at Gilgal, and his men were trembling with fear. So Saul waited there 7 days for Samuel. Samuel said to him, chapters ahead, said, when you're in Gilgal, you wait for me. Samuel is the priest, and he will come and offer up sacrifices. So he's told, wait for me there. So Saul waited there 7 days for Samuel, and Samuel had instructed him earlier, but Samuel didn't come. Saul realized that his troops were rapidly slipping away, so he commanded, bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings, and Saul sacrificed the burnt offering himself. Just as Saul was finishing with the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. Saul went out to meet and welcome him, but Samuel said, what is this you have done? Saul replied, I saw my men scattering from me, and you didn't arrive when you said you would. And the Philistines are at Michmash ready for battle. So I said, the Philistines are ready to march against us at Gilgal. And I haven't even asked for the Lord's help. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering myself before you came. How foolish, Samuel exclaimed. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. Had you kept it, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom must end. For the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has already appointed him to be the leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Now you think, man, why is Samuel so hard on him? It's one mistake. But somehow you get this idea, it's not just a mistake, it's this disobedient heart. It's this calling his own shots. It doesn't matter what you've said or what you've commanded me, God, I'm going to tweak it so it fits what I think is right. What I see here first is impatient worship. Impatient worship. The sense that things are going upside down, the men are scattering, and rather than wait patiently before God, what does he do? He takes matters into his own hands. He doesn't trust. And it's very much like God to show up at the 11th hour, isn't it? But instead of waiting patiently, Saul takes matters into his own hands. In this culture, for a king to take the role as a priest and do priestly duties was unheard of. Saul somehow, hard-hearted, thinking, hey, doesn't matter, I'm king, I can do what I want. He does it himself. I wonder what we do when it looks like everyone's scattering. What do you do when things are falling apart? When work isn't coming in? When finances are low? When you're worshiping or you're praying and you're sitting before God and it doesn't seem like he's there. It doesn't seem like he's speaking. What do? If you're like me, the temptation is to, well, this isn't working. I'm going to do and take matters into my own hands. I know how to fix the mess I'm in. Often what we do is just give in to the temptation that we've got to do something, isn't it? We give in to the lie that God doesn't know and doesn't care, that maybe he isn't faithful, that maybe he can't be trusted, and so we step in. Reminds me of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. He's hungry. He's starving. And Satan comes to him and says, hey, you've got the power. Rather than trust God for your needs to be met, why don't you just command the stones to be turned into bread? You know how to fix the mess you're in. It's the same temptation Saul was given. Hey, God's not showing up. Samuel isn't here. My men are scattering. I know what I can do. Rather than trust God, I'm going to step in. The same thing we see in Exodus when Moses climbs the mountain to meet God. Exodus 32 says, when the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. Come on, make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses. It's the same thing. I don't need to wait. God's taking too long. I'm going to step in. I think this is probably the fatal flaw of our culture. Meet your own needs apart from God. Don't wait. If God's silent, just move on. You know how to get the job done. And I think where we see it the most is in our worship. I don't know about you, but oftentimes when I chisel out this time in my day to just be quiet and listen and worship and pray and journal and whatever that might look like, it's so easy to be distracted. To-do lists. The BlackBerry going off. All of a sudden remembering that there was something I needed to do and maybe I should go do that. It's all these distractions pulling me away from that time of worship. And all of a sudden, I'm not settled. I'm impatient. Especially if God isn't showing up. Especially if my heart isn't somehow activated and I don't feel any connection. It's so easy to just say, well, okay, been there, done that. Let's move on to more important things. Rather than wait, trust, we rush through, don't we? I wonder where else we see this in our culture. God may be saying, hey, wait, listen, trust me. It's all good, I've got your back. And rather than waiting, we rush in and we make up our own rules. Any other things come to your mind? I'll let you think about that. There's a scripture in the Song of Solomon that says, do not awaken love before its time. The whole idea there is wait. Hold up. Delayed gratification is good. But instead of trusting that God's way is best, I think so often our culture just rushes in. Instant gratification. Meet your needs now. I just interviewed a couple at Tim Hortons. I'm doing their wedding. They're from Calgary, and they're in Whistler to do some skiing. And we connected up just to talk about their wedding, to get to know them a little bit. And I heard their story. I asked them how they met. And they told me the story of their first date and their second date. And he said to me, you know, after our second date, things are going pretty well in my mind. And then when I dropped her off at the end of the night, I thought to myself, I better get a kiss. And she didn't give him what he wanted. In fact, she called the night short. She said, thank you very much. That was awesome. We'll see you soon. And she shut the door in my face. And he said, I was so ripped off. I wanted the kiss. I had this expectation and she didn't give it to me. And he said, and so I didn't call her for weeks. The boy was pouting. He didn't get what he wanted. And I turned to her and I said, oh, Christina, that was so good of you. Way to go. Make him wait. See what he's made of. Waiting. Trusting. Here, Saul is called to wait. And it's so like God, eh? Show up at the 11th hour. It's 11:59. God, where are you? Can't you see the deadline's coming? If you don't show up, we're dead. I understand, Saul. I mean, how many times are we in the same situation when God doesn't show up? It doesn't seem like he's showing up. And we begin to think, well, how am I going to fix this mess? Because obviously God isn't. God calls us to wait. Let the troops scatter. Because I'm going to stay here and patiently worship. I'm going to patiently listen to God. I love how Sundar Krishnan says, he says, prayer is the translation into 1,000 words. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The second thing I see in Saul, is his fatal flaw, is utilitarian worship. Utilitarian worship. It seems as if Saul was worshiping and sacrificing just to get God to give him something. He saw that the people were scattering, so he needed to do this in order to get God's favor for the battle that they're about to go in. It's utilitarian worship. I don't know if you know that word, but it's defined as having regard for utility or usefulness rather than beauty. Rather than worshiping God purely for his beauty and his majesty, how often do we worship God for his usefulness, for what we can get? It's like our worship is this tip of the hat to God while maintaining our own control. Not trusting that he's in control, it's actually we're in control. If I do this, if I pray this way, then God's going to give me what I want. It's like he's some jukebox. Just plug in the quarters and you'll get what you're expecting. Saul gives a sacrifice, but it's really not what God wanted at all. God wanted his heart. He wanted his trust. He wanted Saul just to be able to be still and to know, God, I trust you. You're big enough. I don't need to worry. My troops are scattering, but I trust you. You are going to show up. I don't know what you've got up your sleeve, but I'm going to wait. And I think about utilitarian worship. I am convicted oftentimes as a pastor. So often, I can go to God to pray before I work on a sermon, before I go somewhere and meet somebody, and it's this fine line of praying and declaring my dependence on God and this praying to God, not purely for his beauty and his majesty, but praying so that God blesses me. God anoints the message. God does something in us. And it's sometimes a real battle. I think what God is calling us to is to worship him, not to get anything in particular, but just because of who he is. You've heard it said that marriage is the ultimate picture of our relationship with God. And so let me use marriage to explain this point of utilitarian worship. Probably goes without being said, but sometimes, often, we as men can act pretty foolishly when it comes to love and when it comes to intimacy. I've heard it said, and I've heard many times when I do marriages, ceremonies, when I do some marriage counseling, I hear this time and time again. Darce, I pursued her in our courtship, but as soon as we said I do, it was like the pursuit stopped. It was done. It's like we get our wife like a prized buck, right? And it's mounted, and okay, let's move on to something else. The challenge for us men is to keep pursuing. Keep loving. Keep listening. Keep discovering more of the mystery that is there to be discovered. But oftentimes, in marriage, men do those things in order to get something. You follow me? I mean, how does it make a woman feel when the only time their husband ever cleans the house, scrubs the toilets, does the dishes, writes a love note, puts it on the mirror, gives the back rub, maybe gets cleaned up, has a shower and shaves, just because they want something? In that kind of relationship, how does that make the wife feel? Feel good? Doesn't feel good. Not really appreciated for who you are. This is something that Kenda and I have worked through, and it continues to come up in conversation. And I see a direct correlation in how we so often relate to God. We know what God wants. We know what he likes. And if I just give him what he wants, he's going to give me what I need or what I think I need. You follow me? And God goes, no, it's about my heart. It's something that we're actually teaching our kids. I hear Luke pray almost every night, and it's almost the same prayer. And it's like he thinks it's a recipe. If I pray this, God's going to protect me from bad dreams. And we're trying to teach him, Luke, it's not about just praying the right words. It's talking to God about your feelings and your worries and your fears. It's inviting him into that. God wants your heart. Man, we still do that as adults, don't we? Utilitarian worship. Wanting maybe the blessing rather than actually God's heart. There's an old A.B. Simpson hymn, and I don't think we've ever sung it. And I don't know if any of you know it, but the lyrics really explain this point better than I could. It says this, once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is his word. Once the gift I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought the healing, now in himself alone. Not the blessing, not the battle victory, but God. This is why we just set aside a week of prayer, not to get anything, but just to see God's face. Because I don't know about you, I need to know that my God is big enough so that when the problems come and the challenges come, that I rest and I just go, man, I know my God. He is huge. He's magnificent. I don't need to worry. When our worries and fears loom large, it just says that we don't know how big God is. The invitation for me is just to keep pressing in and discover all that God is. The third thing I see in this text is rationalistic worship. Rationalistic worship. And I'm going to read, maybe I should just tell the story of this part of the text. Saul is told by God something very harsh. In this culture, it probably made sense. In our culture, we don't understand it. But there's a principle in here that I want you to listen to and I want you to hear. But God says the sin is ripe for judgment in the Amalekites. And like God and what we've seen all through the Old Testament, that God often uses nations to discipline. And it wasn't just Israel that God used to discipline other nations. It was, in fact, other nations sometimes that God used to discipline Israel. So God says to Israel, you need to wipe out the Amalekites. Leave nothing alive. Now, of course, we read that text and we don't get it. And for most people, it's a huge stumbling block. But what Saul does, and let me just explain that before we talk about the text and what God is saying. Saul hears the command, leave nothing alive. And he goes in, he defeats the Amalekites, but what does he do? He actually does the same thing he did in the previous chapter. He tweaks. He goes, God, I know you said this, but you know what? In my mind, it doesn't make sense. So I think it'd be better if we left the king alive and if we saved all the best things, the things that we deem to be valuable, to be perfect. So he kept a bunch of the animals. And he set it all aside. Now Samuel shows up. And he asks this question. What is that? Is that bleating of sheep I hear? And Saul begins to backpedal and he says, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. We did exactly what you said that we should do. But we kind of kept a few things that we thought were really valuable. And Samuel says, the Lord has now stripped the kingdom out of your hands because of your disobedience. Let me just speak into a little bit of what is really going on here. Why would God advocate, not just advocate, but command Saul to kill all these people? Well, in the Bible we have the old promise, the Old Testament, and the new promise, or New Testament, right? In the old promise, God is trying to build or establish his physical kingdom on earth. A physical kingdom made up of land, buildings, people. And so God calls his people out of Egypt and he says, I have given you the land of Canaan. Take the land, it is yours, and I want you to occupy that space and present a physical kingdom. Show the rest of the world what it is to be set apart and holy for God. But in order for them to take the land of Canaan, they needed to either chase away or defeat all the occupied nations. Now, it makes sense in that culture. All these other cultures serving and listening and worshiping foreign gods, that if Yahweh says he's the greatest and doesn't defeat those gods, it really wouldn't add up. We also see that God is settling accounts. There's some kind of justice that is going on here. Their sin was ripe for judgment. But let me just say this, God doesn't work this way anymore. In Jesus' teaching, he calls us to what? Love our neighbors, turn the other cheek, pray for those who hurt us. The cross communicates forgiveness, laying down your life. Jesus modeled God's servant heart by laying down his life and paying the price. So everything we read in the old promise, the Old Testament, needs to be sifted through Christ's teachings of the Beatitude. If it doesn't fit, then it's probably something very much cultural going on there. So yes, God is commanding. There's all kinds of things that are real, but there's something very much cultural that's happening. But here's the deal. Jesus now comes to establish his kingdom on earth. But it's no longer a physical kingdom. It's now a spiritual kingdom. And everyone is invited to embrace and be part of that kingdom. In the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so where is this kingdom? The kingdom of God is here, in your heart. And so the picture is God establishes his kingdom in you and I, calling us now to be holy and set apart. The idea here is, you're not defeating foreign gods out here. You're defeating foreign gods in here. And as thorough as God asked Saul to be, God asks you and I to be as thorough in saying, God, if there's anything foreign, anything that is posing as a rival to you, I want to deal with it. That's what it means to pursue holiness. Foreign gods like pride, self-centeredness, resentment, hatred, lust. To deal with those foreign things and say, you know what, God, I want to deal with it. No holds barred. I want you to be Lord. I want you to take up residence. I want you to be everything. And as I think about that, I think this is where we often rationalize, isn't it? God says to us, in order to deal with that, in order to really see that tendency, that habit die, do this. And so often the do this, the walking it out, is really hard. You need to confess it to so-and-so. Oh, I couldn't do that. I'd much rather just confess it to you. No, I want you to confess it to that person. And you know what? When you do, it's going to break. Oh, no, I can't do that. I'm just going to confess it to you. It'll be good enough. We tweak too, don't we? We hear God on stuff and we go, oh, that's really hard. Maybe I can make that just a little bit easier. And we rationalize. I heard a story of a guy who wanted to get clean and sober. He had years and years of drug addiction, and So he met with his pastor and he says, you know, I've tried so many times and I keep falling back. And so they prayed together, and this new believer, this new Christian, heard God say to him, you need to go to all the people that you know of, that you bought drugs from and that you did drugs with, and you need to go to them and share your encounter with Jesus with them, and you share Christ with them. Every one of them, you do that. And you know what this guy did? Let's do it. And one by one, together with his pastor, they made appointments and went after each one of those guys, and he shared his God story with them. He said when it was all done, the addiction was gone. No tweaking. No adjusting. No dummying down. It's part of leadership training with Living Waters years back, and I met this young guy. Young guy, he was my age, who had years and years of porn addiction. Psychologists will say that pornography and sexual addiction is the hardest addiction to break. He had all these images. He had quit the addiction, but he had all these countless images that kept coming back into his marriage, and he couldn't break the thoughts. And he felt like God said to him, in the next leadership track, you need to confess your sin, your addiction to that girl over there. And his first thought was, her? Can't I just confess it to my prayer leader? He's same gender. I mean, confess it to her? And he fought God on it, but finally he gave in. And you know what? When he confessed it to her, it broke. I think sometimes God tells us to do some pretty crazy stuff. And it doesn't make sense, does it? It's almost like it's the long way around, or we think it's the long way around. God, and we rationalize and we say, God, it would be much simpler if I just did this. And God goes, not going to work for you. It's not going to work for you. Even in worship, singing, teaching, being taught. What if God says something to you in a message like this? What if God says something to you as you worship, as you sing the songs that we've been singing? And God moves in your heart and you feel like God is saying, I want you to do this. I want you, if you're singing about forgiveness this way and extending grace this way, I want you to go extend grace to that individual that hurt you. And you feel convicted. And it's hard. I think God does speak to us in our worship. Often we are convicted by the very words that we sing, but it's so easy to not follow through. Something that Kenda shared with me from the Bible study that she's taking with some of these other ladies, she said to me last night this statement, if you don't mean what you sing or what you say, me teaching, if I don't mean what I'm actually teaching, or really believe and follow through in what I'm singing, it's just noise. It's not worship, it's just noise. Worship in any form needs to move our soul and our hearts, yes, connect us with God, but it needs to transition to our feet into obedience, doesn't it? And that's one thing that we don't see in the life of Saul. He loved worship. In fact, he was so stoked on worship, he hired a full-time worship pastor to be in his courts, in his kingly court, to play worship, to sing worship. He loved worship. But we don't see any connection in him actually doing what he was singing. It's pretty sobering. You know, it comes down to a matter of trust, isn't it? did Saul's life have to end the way it did? I don't think it did. I think he had a choice all the way through. And there are times that Saul, it looks like he's actually choosing well. And he, even in this story, he comes undone. And finally, Saul corners him and he admits that what he has done is wrong. And he confesses it. And he grabs onto Samuel's cloak and he says, "Please don't go until we've worshiped together." He wants to sacrifice and he's saying, "Samuel, sacrifice for me so I can worship God." And we think, oh yeah, his heart is changing. It's short-lived. It's shallow. And we hear it in his statement. It's a sobering confession of Saul. He says this, "I know I have sinned." Okay, good statement. "But please, at least honor me." Huh? Red flag. "Honor me before my elders of my people and before Israel by coming back with me so I may worship the Lord." What's it really about for Saul? Himself. It's about image management. It's about his ego. No wonder in chapter 15, Saul makes a monument to himself. You know, this text is all about worship. And what we sadly see in the life of Saul is when you stop worshiping God, you end up worshiping something else, and it's usually ourselves. I think the choice that we're all given is this: self-centered worship or God-centered worship. And they both bear different kinds of fruit, don't they? God-centered worship is all about our response to God's self-revelation of himself. And when we see God for who he is, we diminish. We actually lose sight of ourselves, and we are now free of ourselves, able to fully serve and love God. God-centered worship is seeing who God is and what he's about. And when we see God for all he is, our problems, they fade away. There's that old hymn, right? When we see God, the things of the world grow strangely dim. Yeah. That's why we set aside time of prayer so we could actually seek God's face. Because when we see God in all of who he is and his majesty and his glory, then everything else pales in comparison. True worship also purges our imagination by the beauty of God. I think we live in a culture that is so enamored by the beauty that the world has to offer, and it's a telltale sign that we know very little of the beauty of God. I don't know about you, but the best clarity I get is when I'm quiet, when I'm patiently waiting, listening, and worshiping. The next few CWGs, we're going to look at the life of King David. And some of you know the life of King David. David's sin was real. It was significant. But David's sin was on the surface. Under all was a heart after God, right? But Saul was impressive on the surface. But there was something very dark underneath. But I think we have a choice. I think we all have a choice. And, I want to be a man who understands more deeply what it is to worship. Not impatiently, not for what I can get, not trusting in my own reason, but truly knowing God. I trust that God has been speaking to your heart. I know he's been speaking to mine, and we're just going to give some time to respond. Worship team's going to come up. I think you've got one song for us. Encourage you to respond, and as they bring that to a close, we're going to put some music on, and we just encourage you to come to the cross, share communion, confess, talk to God about what he's been saying to you, maybe share it with somebody. I encourage you to listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying. And if you want to respond at the art easel, I encourage you to do that. But let's just respond as the Holy Spirit leads us.